Well, as you turn your Bible this morning to Luke chapter number 3 today, Luke chapter number 3, and we'll take as our text the last half of this chapter, Luke chapter number 3. And as you're turning there, I want you to imagine, and this happens from time to time with public speakers, a well-known public speaker is going to come to the stage or the platform, and somebody else at the mic is going to get ready to introduce this person. And the person who's going to introduce this well-known speaker might go through some of the credentials, the education, the accomplishment, you know, all that kind of stuff, with the person who's about ready to come to the microphone and give a speech. And I want you to imagine that you are the one standing at the microphone about ready to introduce the next public speaker. And the next person who's going to come and speak is none other than Jesus himself. Now, what would you say to introduce the greatest man ever, Jesus Christ? What would you say? How would you boil it down to a few phrases, a few sentences? We see in Luke chapter 3, from verse number 15 down through verse number 38, the very end of the chapter, we see John the Baptist, who at this time is center on stage in the nation of Israel. And he has been preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he has been baptizing people who are true followers of Jesus Christ, who have brought forth fruit meet for repentance. He's preparing people for the next one who would come after him, which is Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 3, we see John the Baptist more or less introducing the one who would come after him. And in his introduction, and in the second half of this chapter, I see that John is promoting Jesus as one that the people should receive. They received him, they should receive Jesus so much more. And I see five reasons to receive Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture. I want to speak with you this morning on that subject of five reasons why the people in John's day should have received Jesus, and five reasons why people today should receive him as well. But let's go ahead and begin in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to go all the way down through the end of the chapter. Bear with me, as there's a lot of names at the end of our text this morning, but I'll do my best. The Bible says in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adi, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Hose, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Rageu, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Father, I pray you would meet with us this morning. Lord, there's much in this text, a lot of which is names, but I pray that you would direct our thoughts this morning in our minds. Father, help us to pay attention to the truths that you have contained in this scripture, and that you would direct the preaching this morning to be exactly the way you want it to go. I pray that it would touch hearts. I pray that it would convict hearts. I pray that it would challenge us and help us to be reminded, if we're saved, of the Jesus that we already have received. And I pray, Father, that you would work according to your perfect will in our lives and hearts this morning. And I pray this only in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here in this text, and I'm sure I butchered some of those names because I'm not very good at pronouncing some of those names, but we see in this text there are five different reasons for the people in John the Baptist's day to receive Jesus, to receive him as who he really was, and we'll talk about that. And I believe these five reasons apply to us today, but go back to the beginning of our text in verse number 15. I want you to notice that we should receive Jesus, first of all, because he is the Christ. Kind of a simple statement, but I want to explain this morning. We should receive Jesus because he is the Christ. In verse number 15, the Bible says, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. I want you to notice that the people here in John's day, and you remember there were multitudes of people that flocked to John the Baptist near the Jordan River. He was baptizing, he was preaching near the Jordan, which was in the wilderness. And people came from Jerusalem, they came from all the region of Judea, and to hear John, to see John, to be baptized of him, to be a follower of him, to be one of his disciples. And there were many people watching John. John the Baptist was in Jerusalem's newspaper headlines daily, if you know what I'm talking about. He was a prominent figure. And yet the Bible says here that the people wondered if John the Baptist were the Christ. What do they mean, and what is meant by this term, Christ? Today we use the name Christ. It is capitalized in your Bible to refer to Jesus. In fact, we often call him his name, Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And those names easily roll off our tongue because those names are contained in the New Testament regularly. But what is meant by the name Christ? You understand that they had, the Jewish people in John's day, referred to a figure prophesied in the Old Testament regularly as the Christ, which simply means the chosen one, the anointed one. Another name for the Christ is the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament to be the redeemer of the nation of Israel. He would accomplish certain things and be a certain way to the people when he was revealed. Some of this is still yet in the future. We recognize that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to do certain things in relation to the nation of Israel. And those prophecies, though they are contained in the Old Testament, we still look forward to today. They're still in our future. The Jews in John's day didn't understand and didn't see the distinguishment between prophecy that would be fulfilled right then and there in their day and prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled even in our future 2,000 years later. Do you understand? They didn't have a clear discernment like we do today because we're in between the two. But they were looking forward to, nonetheless, this figure that they called the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. The Bible says in verse number 15, as the people were in expectation. That tells me they had expectations about Christ. They had things in their mind that they were expecting, supposing this is what Christ is going to do when he comes. And certainly every generation looked forward to their generation being the generation that Christ would be revealed and would come and do these different things. They had expectation, though. Some of their expectation, we learn in the Gospels, in John chapter 7, verse 31, was that Christ was going to do many miracles. In fact, they weren't sure if Jesus was the Christ. There was a division among the people because of Jesus in John chapter 7. In verse 31, they say, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? They wondered, you know, this man, Jesus, is doing a lot of miracles. When the Christ comes, is he going to do more miracles or what's going on here? Is he the Christ? There's some confusion in their day about Jesus. They knew that the Christ was going to perform miracles, though. And in fact, this is one of the signs that Jesus is the Christ because of the miracles that he performed. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 6, even Jesus' own disciples, after spending 3 years with him, they wondered right before Jesus ascended, they asked him this question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And we kind of chuckle when we read that about the disciples because we understand that was not at all the time for Jesus to restore the nation of Israel, the kingdom to Israel again. But yet that time is still in the future. But yet this is an expectation that Christ would come and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. We also see that in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, when Jesus physically came to be baptized, John the Baptist spoke about Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you understand that within the Old Testament, animal sacrifices and offerings was a picture. And that picture was one day someone sent from God would come. The Lamb of God, the one who would fulfill all the Old Testament sacrifices of an innocent animal dying, shedding its blood for the sins of a human being. That somebody was going to come, sent from God. Just as Abraham told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So God would provide for the sin of the whole world, the perfect lamb to take away the sin of the whole world. And John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, in fact, two different times there, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Looking, pointing, directing attention to none other than Jesus of Nazareth. I'm telling you that Jesus is the Christ. And the people in John's day, in Luke chapter 3, needed to recognize this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ and receive him as Christ. They had some expectations, though. Some of their expectations were accurate. Some of the things that they expected the Messiah to do were right on point. Others were not so on point. Sometimes simply because they were something that was going to happen in the future yet, and they didn't understand the timeline. But some of their expectations were not accurate. But you know, in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible uses another interesting word that we don't use every day. And that is where it says, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. That word muse has the idea of to reason or deliberate or dialogue or in one own mind. In other words, within the thoughts of your own heart, You're thinking things through. You're kind of going back and forth. You're debating with yourself. What is it, this or is it this? You know, and is John the Christ or is he not? And everybody was thinking in their own hearts, is John the Baptist the Christ or not? They were really puzzled over this. But John, understanding what they were thinking and speaking with one another, says in verse number 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. John is making it very clear he's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the promised one. He's saying, but there is somebody coming. I'm going to introduce you to somebody very soon who is mightier than I, far exceeds in power and ability, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. What humility John the Baptist had. I mean, he was a mighty well-known preacher. Yet he says, when Jesus comes, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, as it were, to undo the latchet of his sandals. He is so superior to me. And he is the one that John is directing the people's attention to. He's saying, listen, you can learn from me. You need to obey the preaching that I preach to you. But there is somebody coming after me that you need to receive. You need to receive Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God, as the Christ. You know, Jesus far exceeds John in all the things that Jesus did and all the things that John did. Jesus far exceeds John. And notice this interesting thought here. Jesus far exceeded the expectations that people would have about the Messiah. Even though their expectations were sometimes wrong, even though their expectations were flawed in certain ways, for those who truly followed Jesus and recognized him as the Christ, as Peter would later say, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter knew who Jesus was. He knew the treasure that Jesus is. And he recognized that Jesus of Nazareth far exceeds the expectations that they had concerning the Christ. I want you to notice this truth this morning, that the reality of Jesus is better than our expectations that we had before we met him. Do you remember the time you got saved? Do you remember the thoughts that you thought about salvation and a relationship with God before you were born again officially? Before you kind of had preconceived ideas of what it would be like to be a Christian, what it would feel like, how you would think, and what your life would be like as far as changes. And you understand, when you were born again, it was far better, the reality of Jesus, than any expectation you had prior to trusting Christ. But the sweetness of forgiveness of sins is far sweeter than you could have ever imagined. And the fellowship of Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is far greater than you could have ever imagined it would be. These things, the security of having a home in heaven, where no matter what comes in this life, come what may, you have a home in heaven reserved for you. That security is something you can't put a value to. And many other things that are the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of genuine salvation, it far exceeds any expectation we had about salvation prior to trusting Christ. It reminds me of that song which speaks about Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. When we walk with him, when we learn of him, when we grow into the measure of the stature of Christ, every day with Jesus is better than the day before. That's the way it should be, at least. It's not good if somebody says they got saved and that was the best day of their life and it's gone downhill since then. That's not good, okay? I don't think that's genuine salvation, all right? But rather, you trust Christ and it's an upward climb. After that, you're growing into the image of Christ. The things that you are learning, the things that you are obtaining in your spiritual life because of Christ is wonderful. You know, anybody who's gotten saved would say, I wish I had trusted Christ sooner. I wish I had gotten saved earlier in my life. Even if you got saved as a young person, I wish I would have made that decision earlier. I wish I would have surrendered my life to Jesus as my Lord and Savior sooner. There's nobody who ever regrets that kind of decision. Nobody who ever gets saved and says, you know what? I kind of was enjoying that sin. I mean, yeah, it's great to be a Christian and go to church and that sort of thing, but I kind of wish I would have stayed in my sin a little bit longer. Nobody, no Christian is going to be like Pharaoh, who says, when Moses asked him when he should take the frogs away, tomorrow. I think I'd rather wait till tomorrow to have the frogs removed. Amen. The plague of frogs. No Christian is going to say, you know what? I wish I would have waited till the next Sunday. I wish I would have waited till I was older. No, because we understand how sweet Jesus is and how wonderful a relationship with him is. And if somebody does not know what that's talking about, it's possible. It's available to everybody to know that kind of relationship with God. You know, that kind of relationship with God is not something that you have to take somebody's word on for it. You can experience it yourself. You don't have to be like, well, this is how the pastor talks about a relationship with Christ, or this is how someone else in the church has a relationship with Christ. But you personally can have that kind of relationship with Christ, where you wake up in the morning excited about walking with him, where he teaches you, he shows you, he guides you, he provides for you, he leads you, and it's sweeter than the day before. You can have that kind of relationship. The half has not been told concerning Jesus Christ, but we need to receive Jesus because he is the Christ. But also notice in verse 16 and 17, we should receive Jesus because of his baptism. Now you say, what do you mean? Because of his baptism, we should receive Jesus. Because he was baptized? Well, no, we're going to talk about his literal baptism later. But we should receive Jesus because of his baptism. Notice it says in verse 16 at the very end of that verse, he, talking about Jesus, the Christ, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now notice John is putting a contrast here in verse 16. He's saying at the beginning of the verse, I indeed baptize you with water. When they came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he would baptize them with water. He would immerse them fully in the Jordan River, pull them out, and it was a picture of a new life that they have, following after God and soon to be following after Christ. They're identifying with the true people of God, the fact that they've repented of their sins, and they're believing God's plan for salvation. That's what John was doing. But Jesus, when the Christ would come, would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Let's take a look at that first one, baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's a baptism that Jesus has with the Holy Ghost. Let me explain this morning, because we need to receive Jesus because of his baptism, because of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, some people read and hear this phrase, baptize with the Holy Ghost, and they immediately start thinking about people in a church bouncing off walls and speaking in tongues and doing all kinds of crazy stuff because they got baptized with the Holy Ghost, you know? Or baptism of the Holy Ghost. And have you been saved? Well, have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost? You know, I mean, the second blessing and things of that nature. That is not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about the baptism with the Holy Ghost. But rather, this phrase means that true regenerate believers, those who have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, would have the Holy Ghost dwell in them permanently. And now we look at this and we understand that today when somebody trusts Christ as their Savior, the Holy Ghost dwells inside of them from the moment they get saved until the day that they die. The Holy Ghost is with them 24/7. That word baptize and baptism has the idea of immersion. Just as somebody who's baptized is fully immersed in water, somebody who's baptized with the Holy Ghost is fully immersed in the Holy Ghost. I used this illustration before, but if you take a dry sponge and you put a dry sponge in a tub of water, is the sponge in the water or is the water in the sponge? And the answer is yes. Okay. Yes. Okay. Hey, when you have somebody who has the Holy Ghost, are they in the Holy Ghost or is the Holy Ghost in them? The answer is yes. They're immersed. They are baptized with the Holy Ghost. When you got saved, the Holy Ghost took up residence in you. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But in Jesus' ministry days, we recognize that this took place at a certain time. And we read about it in the book of Acts, chapter number 2. In Acts, we read about the fact. In fact, let's turn over to Acts chapter 1 and 2 for a moment. Let's see that this single time in history event where Jesus baptized the disciples with the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 1, look at verse number 5. I read verse number 6 earlier where the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" But if you go back one verse to verse 5, Jesus, right before his ascension, says this, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Now, what's the next phrase? "Not many days hence." Not many days from now, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, what happened not many days from that point? Well, chapter 2 happened, verse number 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," who is they? "The church at Jerusalem, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What happened in this passage of Scripture is the church was assembled at Jerusalem. Jesus ascended. Jesus, before he ascended, promised in John chapter 14 through 16, "The Comforter shall come, who is the Holy Ghost." This is when the Comforter came. Right here, on the day of Pentecost, as the church was assembled together, the Holy Ghost came in a very dramatic fashion, evidently, and filled all of them who were congregated there on that day. Filled with the Holy Ghost, and they had signs that they had the Holy Ghost because they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was one of the signs that Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 would happen when the Holy Ghost came upon them, because they were true believers. They would speak in tongues. But you know, this baptism with the Holy Ghost now happens at the point of conversion. When somebody gets born again today, they are immersed. They are washed, if you will. They are covered with the person of the Holy Ghost. Now they have God dwelling inside of them. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 3. Or this is what John is talking about. Because he says, "He," the Christ, "Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." But I want you to notice verse number 17. He continues and says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." There's a second baptism that Jesus will do. There's a baptism with the Holy Ghost, and that's the one that we want to be a part of. That's the one where we repent of our sins and we put our faith in Christ. Now we have the Holy Ghost living in us. That's the good one. The bad one is what I'm going to refer to as the baptism with fire. That baptism described in verse number 17, where Jesus is, and this is kind of like a metaphor, where Jesus has people and he has a place where he is going to be the judge. It says that he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. We have two types of people described in verse number 17. We have those who are described as the wheat, and we have those who are described as the chaff. Those who are the chaff are going to have what happened to them? They're going to burn with fire unquenchable. Those who are the wheat are going to be gathered into his garner, which is another name for a barn or a storehouse. We see that Jesus is the one, in verse number 17, whose fan is in his hand. That word fan simply means the winnowing fork, that pitchfork, if you will, that is used to move the material around in the wheat and the chaff. And what he says is this is in his hand. Jesus is the one who has the fan in his hand. The idea behind that phrase is he's ready to do it very soon. It's harvest time, and the wheat is very quickly, very soon, going to be gathered into the garner, and the chaff is very soon going to be burned with this unquenchable fire. The time is nigh approaching. It's in his hand when this is about to happen. And he says further in verse 17, he will thoroughly purge his floor. What that basically means is nobody is going to miss out on what Jesus does, either this baptism with the Holy Ghost or the baptism with fire. Nobody's going to be left behind. You will be affected by Jesus' baptism. Therefore, you should choose to submit yourself to Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior, because you have two options. You're either going to be wheat or you're going to be chaff. That depends on how you have responded to the message of repentance. But the wheat is representative of saved people who are going to be gathered into God's house. Amen. But the chaff is going to be those that are going to be burned with fire unquenchable. People have a hard time saying the word hell. Do you notice that? You talk to people sometimes and you say, what do you think happens after death? Well, I think you can go to heaven. Yeah, everybody goes to heaven? Well, no. Well, what happens to those who don't go to heaven? Well, I guess they go to the other place. What's the other place? Well, you know, the bad place. What do you mean? Hell, I guess. You know, they just have a hard time saying that word. They don't have a hard time saying it as a curse word or as a swear word, but they have a hard time saying it when they mean it. Amen. But you know, hell is a real place. I preached about this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, the reality of hell. But I want you to notice that the chaff, those who are unrepentant, those who have been under the preaching of, in this case, John the Baptist, and have not brought forth fruit worthy of repentance, they are the chaff that is going to burn with fire unquenchable. Hell is an unquenchable fire. The lake of fire is an unquenchable fire. And the rich man who's there now, according to Luke chapter 16, all he wished for was a drop of water to cool his tongue. He's tormented in this flame, the Bible says. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, Joshua said. We need to receive Jesus now because of his baptism. The point is this. The time is drawing to a close. The fan, the winnowing fork, is in Jesus' hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. You're not going to be missed. You're not going to be the exception to the rule. You are going to be affected by Jesus' baptism. Either you're going to be baptized and are baptized with the Holy Ghost, meaning you're saved, or you're going to be baptized with fire in hell, in the lake of fire, because you have not repented of your sins and believed the gospel. You should receive Jesus because of his baptism. But you should also receive Jesus, third of all, this morning, because others have not. You receive Jesus because others have not. Look at verses 18 down to verse number 20. We see a case in point of a man by the name of Herod. Herod the Tetrarch. And a Tetrarch was a ruler or a governor of a particular region within the Roman Empire. And Herod here being mentioned. And actually, if you go back to verse number 18, we see this. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. I don't want to pass over this verse because John was faithful in his preaching. This was not the only thing recorded in Scripture today that John preached. He preached many other things unto the people. And yet, with all the preaching of John the Baptist, and I'll just pause for a moment, okay? Suppose I said this morning before I began the message, we have a guest speaker this morning. You're not going to believe this, but we have a guest speaker. His name is John. He goes by John the Baptist, sometimes John Baptist. Would you speak for us, John the Baptist? If we actually had John the Baptist today preaching, do you think people would come to hear him? I know people would because multitudes came to hear him in his day. Yet there were many things in John's exhortation that he preached unto the people, and yet there were some who did not repent. Yet there were some that were willing to have their ears tickled and watch the baptisms and participate in the service, if you will, but they were unwilling to bow the knee and receive Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Case in point is this man by the name of Herod in verse 19. Herod did not repent of his sin when John spoke to him. You see, what happened is, it says in verse 19, Herod was reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that Herod tried to marry his brother Philip's wife, which thing was not pleasing to God. God clearly does not want that to happen. And John the Baptist told Herod so much in so many words that what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is an abomination to God. It is sin and you need to repent. And Herod did not like that. He was reproved by John. Have you ever been reproved by somebody? It's not fun, is it? It's not comfortable to have somebody tell you that you're wrong. In fact, what most of us tend to do when we are told that we're wrong is we get our little man or a little woman inside and say, who are you to tell me? Oh yeah, well, I can find some faults in you too. Oh yeah, well, I have a good reason to be the way that I am, and on we go. Pride. And that's exactly why Herod did not repent, because of his pride. But not only was it this specific sin, but in verse 19, the Bible tells us at the end of that verse, for all the evils which Herod had done. Do you recognize that in your life and mine, if we do not trust Christ as our Savior, we're not held accountable for just one simple sin, but for all the evils which we have done? You say, how many evils have I done? Well, the Bible tells us in James 2:10 that if we offend the law in one point, we are guilty of it all. We're guilty of breaking all the law. We are a lawbreaker if we offend in one point. If you sin once a day for 365 days of the year, for however old you are, how many sins is that? That's a lot of sins. Herod was being held accountable for all the evils which Herod had done. But just because he was who he was didn't mean that he was accepted or exempt from the judgment of God. I mean, he was Herod the Tetrarch. He was a ruler. He was a politician. He was a Roman. He's far superior to the average Jew. And yet he was held accountable to God, as John's preaching bore out. It didn't matter to God that he was a man of authority on this earth, or a man of position, or maybe a man of riches and material goods. It didn't matter to God. John reproved Herod nonetheless. Herod, instead of repenting, what did he do to John the Baptist in verse 20? He shut up John in prison. I think there's more to that phrase, shut up, than just locking in a cell. I think Herod wanted John quiet. Stop talking to me. I want to put you in a place where I don't hear you anymore. Put you far out of my sight, far out of my mind. I don't want to think about what you said. I don't want you coming and telling me that I'm wrong, that I'm a sinner, that I need to repent. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. I'm going to shut you up in prison. And you're going to learn who's the boss, you know? But you know, you can shut up the preacher, but you can't shut up the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Amen. And you can't quiet God like we might be able to quiet a human being. Later we learn, and it doesn't say it in this passage of Scripture, but in Matthew chapter 14 we read about it, where Herod actually had John beheaded. And there were a number of details in the context of that that we'll not go into this morning. But you know, Herod ultimately had John the Baptist killed because he refused to repent and believe the message, the preaching of John the Baptist. This is an example of why we should receive Christ, because other people have not received Christ. It's not guaranteed that you are going, everything is not guaranteed to turn out okay for you, put in those terms. Sometimes I as a younger man think that I am somewhat invincible. And sometimes as young people, we think that, you know, I'm not going to get sick seriously. I'm not going to have any serious health issues. You know, everything's going to work out fine for me. As a young person, you feel that invincibility, you know? But as you start to get older, you begin to realize I'm fragile. I'm not exactly invincible, far from it. There can be something very simple that just puts me to the sidelines quickly. Hey, can I tell you, spiritually, it's not guaranteed, just because you are you and just because we are humans today in the 21st century, that we are going to have everything turn out okay spiritually. People are still dying and going straight to hell today, who were religious, who prayed prayers, who put money in the offering plate, who did A, B, C, X, Y, Z. People are still dying and going to hell because they have refused to repent, just like Herod. This is motivation. This is reason for us today to make sure that we have received Jesus, because others have not. We should pay attention to that, you know? Bible also informs us in verse 21, and we'll kind of look at verse 21 down through the end of the chapter for this next thought. But we should receive Jesus because he's the chosen one. By that, I mean he is the one that is designated by God. Therefore, we should follow him and believe on him. In verse number 21, we see the baptism of Jesus, and it's briefly touched upon in this passage of Scripture. It goes into greater detail in other passages of Scripture in the Gospels. But we do see that Jesus was baptized in verse 21. All the people were baptized, that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. There's a couple thoughts about that we can learn and glean because of the fact that Jesus was baptized. I mean, think about that. This is significant. Jesus was baptized, and through that baptism, he submitted himself to God's authority through John the Baptist. I've touched on it in previous messages months gone by, but do you realize that Jesus traveled from Galilee, which was up north, down to the Jordan River in Judea to be baptized of John? I don't remember how many miles that is, but he traveled on foot to be baptized specifically of John the Baptist. Now, Jesus is God. We're going to talk about that later. He is God. If there was ever somebody who could say, I baptize me in my own name, it would be Jesus. He has all authority, as he would say in Matthew 28, all power, all authority is given unto me. But Jesus submitted himself to the designated authority that John the Baptist had. See, John the Baptist got his authority directly from God. We learn that in John chapter 1, verse 33. We'll not turn there for sake of time. But John the Baptist got his authority to baptize directly from God. When Jesus was on this earth, we know that one of the things Jesus accomplished was he started his church. Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He gave authority to the church to baptize. In the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Even during his earthly ministry in John chapter 4, verse 1, he himself baptized followers and disciples. He had the authority at that time to baptize because he submitted himself. But where did he get the authority? Well, he submitted himself to the authority which was in the vein, if you will, of John the Baptist. God gave the authority to baptize to John the Baptist. Jesus submitted to the authority of God through John the Baptist. What an example that is. Submission to the correct avenue of authority. He did this also in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, where he went from Jerusalem down to Nazareth and submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. He made himself subject unto them. I want you to imagine if I had a brilliant idea today. I woke up this morning, my head popped off the pillow, and I had a great idea. I want to start a business selling hamburgers and fries. It's a great business model, right? And so I want to get a business selling burgers and fries. I want to have a store, and I think there'd be a great opportunity if you could have a window, part of that building where people could drive and stay in their car and order a hamburger and fries and maybe a soft drink, and then they could pay at one window, pick up the order at the next window. People could come in. Maybe there'd be a place for children to play. We could have like these golden arches. We could have a guy by the name of Ronald McDonald as an emblem. This would be a great idea. And I come up with this idea and I open up a business. I build a building exactly as those things are described today. And, you know, my colors are going to be yellow and red. And the fries are going to taste great. And the burgers are going to be like this. And I'm going to call them a Big Mac and all these things. And yet I don't do it under the authority of McDonald's. I don't seek McDonald's approval to open a franchise. Do you think there's going to be any lawsuits? Do you think there's going to be people calling McDonald's saying, I see a new McDonald's store, Harry, but I don't think you authorized this one. I don't remember, you know, the paperwork for this one to be approved. There's going to be some lawsuits. Can I just say that there are people today who call themselves churches? There are people today who say they have the authority to baptize, who assemble. They have a building. They have a steeple. They have services on Sunday. They have some guy who stands in the front and talks about the Bible. But if they have never first submitted themselves to God's order of authority, starting with John the Baptist, then Jesus and his first church, they're not a true church. Do you follow? Can I put it this way? There's going to be some lawsuits. We don't see them yet. But there's going to be some lawsuits. And I think I can see some of that in the book of Revelation, all right? But there's going to be some lawsuits against people who usurp the authority to start their own church and forget about the getting into the vein of the authority that God has designated. There are churches in this area. You look them up. How did they start? They started because they decided, let's have a different kind of church. They were meeting in a garage, and they decided, let's have our own church, a better church. And then it grew, and now it is today. If I mention the name, you know what I'm talking about. And you realize that they are not a church in God's eyes because they've not submitted themselves to the authority that God has. Jesus submitted himself to God's authority. Therefore, he's the chosen one. He went through the right process of approval. He was baptized by God's sent man, which was John the Baptist. He is the chosen one. Therefore, we should receive him. He isn't a man who just showed up on earth and said, here I am, I'm the Savior. You need to believe me and follow me. But he is a man that is chosen by God. In fact, God himself in chapter 3 spoke and said, thou art my beloved son. In thee I am well pleased. Jesus was approved by God the Father. I mean, can you imagine if an audible voice boomed out of heaven and said, this is the man you need to follow. He makes me very happy. You know, I am well pleased with everything he does. I think we'd want to follow that man. That's what Jesus was. But Jesus also had the Holy Ghost upon him in verse 22. It descended upon him in a bodily shape like a dove. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, empowered, controlled by the Holy Ghost. This is the man clearly chosen by God. But also, he was the man chosen by God. We see this in the lineage that he had. And this is the reason for all these names. In verse 23, it tells us that Jesus began to be about 30 years old. That's when he started his earthly ministry, as we call it. About 30 years old, and it says, as was supposed. In other words, he wasn't literally the biological son of Joseph, but the adopted son of Joseph. As people would refer to him and Joseph, they would call them father and son. As was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And what you notice, you might recall that in Matthew chapter 1, there's another genealogy showing the background, going all the way up to Joseph as well. You might notice that the father of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and evidently the father of Joseph here are different. People question that. What is it? What is the deal behind that? Can I just tell you that Matthew chapter 1 deals with the lineage of Joseph, his parents, and Luke chapter 3 deals with the lineage of Joseph's father-in-law, in other words, Mary's line. That's what Luke chapter 3 is referring to, is that the son of Heli, the son-in-law, if you will, of Heli, and therefore it shows that both Mary and Joseph all came through the right way. Because there was a certain line that the Messiah had to come from. It was the line of David, the Davidic covenant. It was obviously the line of Abraham, and so on and so forth. That royal line through the tribe of Judah. And Luke chapter 3 shows that Mary came from that line. Matthew chapter 1 shows that Joseph came from that line. And there are some familiar names. We're not going to take the time to look at them all, but you remember the name Zerubbabel, who built the temple in the days after the Babylonian captivity. We read names, of course, like David and Jesse and Obed and Boaz. We read about Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. We see those three again. And then, of course, at the very beginning, we see about Enoch and Seth and Adam. And, of course, it says he was the son of God all the way back to Adam. And, of course, all the way back to God. Recognizing, look, this man, Jesus, is the right man. He is the chosen one that you need to receive. He's the one that is sent and authorized by God. So, if Jesus is the chosen one, then we have a choice, don't we? Are we going to receive him or are we going to refuse him? That's what the people in John's day had a choice. This man that they could see walking down the banks of Jordan shortly, were they going to receive him as the Christ, as the chosen one of God, or are they going to refuse him because that's not what they were expecting? One final thought. You need to receive Jesus because he's the Son of God. In verse 22, God the Father spoke from heaven with a voice and said, thou art my beloved Son. Just got a question for you this morning. How much does God the Father love his Son, Jesus? Well, I think more than we can possibly imagine. So another question, if God's beloved Son bore the sins and penalty of sins for the whole world, what is God's opinion of those who refuse to believe on his beloved Son? What do you think God's opinion of those people is? Well, he actually tells us, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, God tells us what his opinion is of those who refuse to believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 10. We're almost done today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. The Bible says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." In other words, in the Old Testament, if you rebelled against the law of Moses, that was a death penalty if there were two or three witnesses bearing witness that you had done that. Verse 29. "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Understand this truth. To know the gospel, to hear the person of Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God and Savior of the world, and to not believe on him is to, as verse 29 says, trod underfoot the Son of God, tread on the beloved Son of God. What a powerful thought. I would never do that. I would never tread under my feet the precious Son of God. People do it all the time. When they hear the gospel, when they refuse to bow the knee and believe on Jesus Christ, when they refuse to receive him as their personal Lord and Savior, they are trodding underfoot the Son of God. And what do you think God thinks about that? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is the Son of God. And by Son, we don't mean inferior to God the Father, but equal with God the Father. How do we know this? Because in Jesus' day, he spoke about God as his Father. And the Jews of that day, in John chapter 5, took up stones to kill Jesus. And it says there, in fact, I'm just going to turn there, John chapter 5, to get it right. John chapter 5 and verse number, I can find the verse quickly. And verse number 18, it says that the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So there you have it right out of the Jews' mouths. To call God your Father like that, as Jesus did, is to make yourself equal with God. And as Philippians 2 tells us, Jesus didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Why was it not robbery? Because he is God. It's not robbing to take something which is your own, amen? So Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, is presented as the Son of God. And John the Baptist is communicating to the people of his day, you need to receive Jesus because he is the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says it this way, and I love the way it's described. "Kiss the Son, capital S, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." There's a time right now that we have called life to believe the gospel, to kiss the Son. What that means is to embrace him as our Savior, to come to him on his terms as opposed to refusing him. You have a moment, you have a time called life to respond to Jesus and receive him as the Son of God, to receive him as Savior. Have you received him today? I trust if you have, you can reflect upon that time and think, how has Jesus exceeded your expectations? Since you got saved, how many years have you been saved? How has Jesus exceeded the expectations you had about what salvation would be like, about what a walk with God would be like. What are some of the things that you didn't expect that are far greater than you would have realized? I trust you'll be blessed as you consider the person of Jesus Christ, the wonderful treasure that he is. Praise God the Father for his Son Jesus Christ and the salvation that he is and brings to all mankind, whosoever will receive him. Father, I thank you this morning for this text of Scripture. Father, I pray, Lord, we desperately want to share this message with those around us in our lives. And Father, we're burdened about people that we know about by name, by face, who have never received Jesus as the Son of God, as their Savior, as the Christ. And for whatever reason, usually their pride, they still halt and are not decided. Father, I pray that we would be vessels like John the Baptist to faithfully preach, to faithfully share the message of Christ. And help us, Lord, just to reflect even today on what you mean to us and reflect on that time when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and were born again and were transformed. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the Christ. Thank you that he is the Son of God. I pray you be glorified now with our response to the preaching, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.